Ask you to take your Bible with me and turn to the book of Romans in the New Testament and chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we will take up a reading from verse 18. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Let's hear the Lord's word. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we ought to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We end there at the end of the chapter. We're really focusing tonight on, really from verse 31 giving something of an overview of this section. This inspired letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome is perhaps the fullest, the most complete, the most systematic setting forth of the gospel that you will get anywhere in the Bible. In chapters 1 to 3, the Apostle Paul humbles us under inspiration. He forces us to recognize our need of the gospel. You're forced to be humbled in those chapters, to recognize your sinfulness against God, to recognize that you can't save yourself. In those chapters, the first few, we're brought right down. We're shown the folly of resting in our own works, in any works of our own righteousness. We have no hope of obtaining favor with God that way. But then, having been brought down, Romans begins to lift us up again. And we have set forth the wonderful truth that salvation is found through faith alone. That's described in chapter 4, how Abraham was justified by faith without the works of the law, and so too then with us. Paul, under inspiration, starts to set out all the wonderful blessings then that flow from that. In chapter 5, we begin to see that because we're justified by faith in Christ, we receive the wonderful blessings of peace with God, of even access to God, assurance as we rest in the hand of God. We even have joy in the Lord, especially then we have everlasting life from the Lord. In chapter 6 and 7, you find that you're granted freedom from the tyranny of sin, bondage to sin. You're released from that captivity. We find in chapter 7 we're released from the condemnation of the law as well. And then chapter 8, you find that the people of God are given, among other things, given the Holy Spirit to lead us on in a life of righteousness, to reassure us that we're the children of God, to reassure us even that we're heirs with Christ, awaiting the time when we'll be glorified with Christ. We're told in verse 28 of Romans 8 that God works all things together for the good of them that love him, and that according to his purpose, those whom he did foreknow, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. So God is working all things for our good by sanctifying us, by forming the image of Christ in us. So he calls us, he justifies us, he ultimately glorifies us. So you have that's a very brief overview, but you have a wonderful setting forth of the gospel and so many of those benefits that flow from what Christ has done for we who were guilty. And certainly one of the things you can recognize when you take time to go through those first 8 chapters of Romans is that it's all of God. We were helpless, we were hopeless, we were condemned, we were dying, we were corrupt. But the Lord stepped in, he's lifted us up, and he's given us this abundance of blessing through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then that brings us really to where we're coming today. And in verse 31, we're asked the question, what shall we then say to these things? And to these things there, that's essentially everything that's been set out in the book already. What shall we say to this understanding of the gospel and all these benefits that are bestowed upon us from the hand of a God who intervened despite ourselves? What are we meant to conclude from these wonderful doctrines of grace that are provided for us in the gospel? It's these conclusions that I want to try and set before you tonight. We're thinking about these comforting conclusions that flow from the doctrines of grace. The comforting conclusions which flow from the doctrines of grace, or you could say which flow from the gospel even. What shall we say? What shall we then say to these things? Well, the first thing we can say is that none can oppose God's people. None can oppose God's people. As soon as Paul asks the question in verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? He answers it with another question. He says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And the implied answer there is no one. That's the sense of it. Now, obviously, we do have those who are against us. You know, in terms of the people in this world, there are attacks that come to us from many camps. You could think perhaps of the atheist camp, the camp of secularism, that would oftentimes, especially the militant versions of that camp, would seek to do what they can to destroy what they would think of as the plague of religion. There are then attacks that come from those who would promote various sorts of immorality, and they want to shake off the shackles of God's law. There are, of course, the attacks from other false religions. The Church of Christ, for example, is just very obviously persecuted in some parts of the world where maybe Islam is dominant, or maybe Hinduism is dominant, then it's very difficult for the people of God in those parts of the world. So there certainly are those who oppose the church. We face attacks from those in high places. And even in Australia here, we're aware of some in government who are not at all sympathetic to the Christian faith. So there are opponents. And then, of course, beyond the forces of man, we're at war with spiritual wickedness in high places. We're at war with Satan. We're at war with those demons who have fallen from their first estate. They are against us. So there are opponents. But the point being raised here is that if God is for us, then who can be against us so as to overcome us? If God is for us, then who or what can possibly triumph over the people of God? And the point is proved in a couple of ways. First of all, we could say that none can oppose the people of God and conquer the people of God simply because of the power of our God. You think of the emphasis in verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? You put the emphasis there. If God is for us, well then who can be against us? You know, if you have me standing in your corner, well, I suppose it's better than nothing. If you have maybe an army fully equipped standing with you, well then much better. But when you have the Lord for you, when you have the mighty God and he's put himself on your side, then who or what is there that can overcome you? Because if they're going to overcome you, they have to go through him. That's what's implied. If God is for you, who can possibly go through him to destroy you, to truly harm you? And the point is that in the gospel, by drawing us to himself, God has proved that he's for us. He's shown us his love. He's shown us his desire for us. He's even adopted us and brought us into the family of God. This chapter, a little bit earlier, take verse 16, for example, tells us that we are the children of God. He's for us. We're adopted, part of the family. For you who are in Christ, the mighty God has put himself on your side. He has committed himself to overcoming every obstacle in bringing you to glory. He has committed himself to establish and build his church, regardless of the enemies. So we've got reason for confidence. The mighty one is for us. You know, when Moses was blessing the people of Israel before they came into the promised land, and near the end of Deuteronomy and chapter 33, he reminded them in verse 26. He said, "There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heavens in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them." And that chapter then concludes in verse 29. "Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the excellency of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency." Moses is saying, as he blesses the people of Israel, they're about to go into the promised land, they're about to face all sorts of conflict, and he's essentially saying, who can stand against you? The mighty God is for you. The one who rides upon the heavens is riding to your help. He is your refuge, he is your sword, he is your shield. He will drive out the nations before you, he will overcome. Who is like you? A happy people who can take refuge in the Lord. And you know, those words apply to the Christian. As you think of all the battles that have to be faced even before we reach glory, as you think of all the dangers there are to your soul, and there are many of them, yet we're secure. God's people are safe. We're sure of triumph because the mighty one is for us. What a wonder it is to know that God is for you through Jesus Christ. And if the mighty one is for you, do not think that even Satan himself can overcome you. Now, that's not me saying take the devil lightly. We're to be sober, we're to be vigilant. But at the end of the day, who is he in comparison to the mighty God, his maker? Likewise, who are the forces of man that would seek to overcome the Church of Christ? Who are the forces of man that would stand against the Lord? None can stand against him. So we're secure. None can oppose us because of even the power of God. If God be for us, who can be against us? But then you could add to that, you could say that none can oppose us, and we're confident of it, not only because of the power of God, but also because of the provision of God. The provision of God. In verse 32, this is back in Romans 8, you read, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" And I suppose this really is the central point of the gospel that has been set forth throughout Romans. This is the great wonder of it all, that God has saved and has poured out all these different blessings upon us, you know, forgiveness, peace, everlasting life, all the rest. And he's done so at highest cost. He spared not his own son. And I suppose the point is that not only do we know that God is for us, but we know that he is absolutely for us. We know that he is with us, he is for us with unwavering, with uncompromising allegiance. See, that there are many in the world who would be on your side until the going gets tough, or who would be on your side until it's suddenly not convenient anymore to be on your side, or who would be on your side until it's too costly to be on your side. But I suppose the point being made here is that God has already paid the highest cost possible, the highest cost imaginable. There's nothing more extreme that we could ask from the Lord. He's already done the unimaginable. He's given the beloved, the only begotten Son. He spared not his own Son. Of course, it was not an easy thing for God. It was not an easy thing for God the Son to go to the cross and die, to face the wrath of God for us. That was a horrendous thing that he faced. It was not an easy thing in the heart of the Father to give his only begotten Son. He was not indifferent about this. The Father's dealing with the one he loves from eternity to eternity. And to give Christ unto death was a costly thing. But the point is, he's met that highest cost. And in doing so, he's proved his complete, his absolute, his unwavering allegiance to you who are in Christ. How foolish for you or me to imagine that God is willing to pay the highest price imaginable in the giving of the only begotten Son, the beloved Son, to deliver him unto death for us. And then to imagine that he would then hold something else back from us that was needed. Or to imagine that at some point down the road, the Lord would decide, oh, you know what, it's getting too costly to be on that person's side. It's too costly to be on your side now. I'm going to remove my allegiance from you. He's already proved in the most extreme way his allegiance, his absolute allegiance. He's given, he spared not his own Son. You know, as we come to prayer today, there are real needs that we face as individuals. There are real needs that we face as a church. There are real things that we're desperate for the Lord to provide for us as we go forward, individually and as a church. We need him to step in for us in many ways. Well, here we're reminded that we can have confidence. There's no true need that the Lord will not provide. He spared not his own Son. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And we don't need to wrestle those other things out of the hand of God. He knows the things that are needed. He knows the things that are important for your soul. He's ready to give them. He's ready to give them freely. He is absolutely committed to your well-being. The provision of Christ proves it. So you put that together, who can oppose you? Who can oppose the people of God when the mighty one, the mightiest one, is for us, and he is for us absolutely? So there's one of these comforting conclusions that flow from the doctrines of grace. None can oppose God's people. But then there's another thing that we have here, and that is that none can accuse God's people. None can accuse God's people. You have that outline for us in verse 33 and 34. Verse 33 asks the question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And verse 34 asks a very similar question, who is he that condemneth? Now, those of us who are the Lord's people, we are very aware of our own guilt. And I suppose we have to be. It's natural for the child of God to be aware of our own guilt, because we would never have sought a saviour in the first place if we hadn't first arrived at an awareness of our own sin and our need for a saviour. So quite naturally, the life of the Christian ties in with recognising our guilt before God. Of course, where there is the problem with so many in this world that they don't appreciate their guilt, and therefore they don't seek Christ, the issue can be the opposite with the Christian at times, that we know that we're guilty, we're aware of our guilt, and not only do we know it, but Satan would bring it to our mind, and he would bring it with a roaring accusation. He would point the finger at us, he would seek to show us our sins and to discourage us, and to tell us that we can't possibly know peace with God because of this thing or that thing that we've done, or because of the sinful thoughts or desires that we still know can rise up within our hearts. Satan would point it out to us and would say to us, how can a creature like you, still wrestling with sin of whatever sort, how can a creature like you really know God's favour? He would accuse you. He would say, how can you possibly be forgiven? How can you possibly be in a right standing with God? Look at this thing. And it's not only that he would accuse us to our own conscience, but he would also seek to accuse us before God himself. Satan's described in Revelation 12, verse 10, as the accuser of our brethren. Now, wonderfully, in the context of Revelation 12, the whole point is that he is cast down, that he can't accuse the people of God, but that's his attempt. He's the accuser of our brethren, which accuseth them before our God day and night. So he's the accuser. In 1 Peter 5, verse 7, you're told to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And the word adversary there, it has to do not just basically with an enemy, but it has to do with an enemy in the court of law. The same word is used, I think it's four other times in the New Testament, and it's always used in the context of a court case. Appeal to a court or to the judge for justice or a confrontation over what is justice. The adversary, it's the adversary in law, as it were, will be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the one who would seek to make you guilty and highlight your guilt and be the accuser of you in your guilt before God, he walketh about as the roaring lion, he walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So Satan would seek to present the facts even before God, as it were, to highlight your sins, and there are many of them, and therefore to disbar you from heaven and from God's favour. And you know, and I know, if we're honest, that if we are standing in our own strength, we do not have a hope in that court case. God would have to find us guilty. The accuser is right. You know, Satan doesn't have to lie and make things up when he would point out our sin. It's there to be seen. It's there, it's obvious, it's undeniable. We have, of ourselves, disbarred ourselves from heaven. Satan doesn't have to manipulate the facts to accuse us. And yet here's a wonderful and a comforting conclusion that flows from the doctrines of grace. That there is now no one who can lay anything, any particular matter, to the charge of God's elect. There is no one that can condemn the people of God before the judgment seat of God. No one. And the Apostle Paul gives a number of reasons again. You could say, first of all, that no one can condemn, none can accuse. Well, first of all, because of the position of God. The position of God. Paul writes in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And the point there is that God is in the position to render judgment. First of all, it's up to God, you could say, to justify or to condemn. He's the one with the right to condemn or to justify. You know, it's not the devil who is your judge. It's your God. It's not man who is your judge. It is God. That's one of the reasons why when we deal with certain matters, maybe of Christian liberty, liberty of conscience and so on between believers, and there is this principle of everyone answers to his own master. We all answer not so much to man, but to the Lord, to our God, because he's our judge. And the comforting thought here is that the one who's in this position as the judge, he has already rendered his verdict. And it's a good one. He has already justified. It is God that justifieth. We're told in Romans 5 verse 1 that being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9 of that chapter, Romans 5, it describes it this way. It says, being now justified by Christ's blood. And the point is that God is our judge. He's the one with the right to make the verdict. And the verdict has already been given. You know, we who trust in Christ, we don't need to wait until after death to discover whether you'll be justified or condemned. That's one of the wonderful blessings of the gospel. You know, those who hold to the various forms of works righteousness, whether it's another religion altogether in name, or even those who would hold to what goes by the name of Christianity, but maybe say the Roman Catholic version or other versions that are taken on by cults that are more works-based, they don't have this blessing. Because you're having to do this and do that and hope that at the end of the day you've done enough and the verdict is a good one. Well, the scripture's telling us, you know, being now justified, the judge has already rendered his verdict. God, it is God that justifieth. You don't have to wait to find out how it'll be with you. In Christ, through his death, through his resurrection, by faith in him, you are justified already. The one on the highest judgment seat has already pronounced the verdict for you. And what a comfort that is, especially when you realize that this verdict comes from the highest court. Again, it is God that justifieth. If you're involved in a legal case, and maybe a civil case in Australia, you might have the case heard by a local court. But even if you're justified by the local court, you're not off the hook yet, because your accuser might then appeal to a higher court. It might go all the way to the highest court in the land, and you might have this process of, you know, a number of different appeals, and you don't really get to the final verdict until it reaches the highest court. You might be justified by the lowest court, but that verdict can be overturned. So you've got no security if there's an appeal made. Well, here, the verdict of the highest judge is that you are righteous with Christ and in Christ. No one can overturn that. No one can overturn it. Who then can lay anything to the charge of God's elect when the highest judge, God himself, from the highest judgment seat, has already rendered his verdict? You are justified. You are declared righteous. So you have an answer when the accuser would roar against you, when he would roar against your conscience. It is well with your soul. God has rendered his verdict already. You're not waiting to find out. You're not sitting in the prison cell wondering how the jury is going to come back. The verdict has been given. You're justified, you're pardoned, you're declared righteous already in Christ. Not only are we encouraged, I mean, that in itself is sufficient, you could nearly say, but not only are we encouraged because of the position of God, but we also know that none can accuse the people of God because of the propitiation of God. Now, propitiation, that sounds like a difficult word. It's a theological word, but it's a good one. It's talking about the sacrifice that turns away wrath. If someone makes a propitiation, they're turning away righteous wrath. by the making of a sacrifice. And that's certainly what we have here in verse 34. The question is, who is he that condemneth? And the idea is no one. And the point is that no one can condemn. To reinforce the words, it is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. And the simple point in those words is that the penalty has already been carried out. You know, the wages of our sin is death. So when Satan would accuse us, he would seek to point out that our sin deserves death. That's the penalty. That's the way things should go for us. But there's an answer to his condemnation. There's an answer for it. There's an answer to give reassurance to your soul. It is Christ that died. Death is the penalty? Well, it is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again. There is one who has stood in your place. There's one who has already borne your penalty. No one can condemn you because God justifies you. No one can condemn God for being unjust in that because he's handed out the appropriate penalty. The wages of sin is death. God has handed out the death penalty. Not only has it been given out and declared, but it's been carried out. It is Christ that died. He has borne it. He has stood as the substitute for you. You were due to die, but he's died in your place. It is Christ that died. The penalty that Satan would seek for as he comes, your great accuser, condemning you, the penalty he would seek, it's already given. And more than that, not only has Christ died, but it says he is risen again. And there's where the great hope comes from. Because a dead Christ doesn't reassure our confidence, or doesn't reassure our consciences so much. It doesn't give us much confidence. A dead Christ can't really prove to us whether his sacrifice was accepted or not, whether it was successful. But he's not dead. He's risen. His resurrection proves he's borne the full penalty. He's borne all the wrath of God that was due to fall upon your soul. He has swallowed up the penalty. That's the only ground upon which he could rise again. So Christ wasn't overcome by the death sentence. He overcame death. He wasn't consumed by the fire of God's wrath. He quenched the fire. So the propitiation has been made. The sacrifice has been carried out. And the sacrifice legitimately turns away the wrath of God. When Satan would accuse you and would seek to weigh you down with guilt and therefore with despair, would seek to say that you have no hope before God, you have an answer. As you turn your eyes to the throne and recognize that it is God who has already justified you, but also as you turn your eyes to the cross and you recognize that God's verdict is right because the sacrifice has been offered, the death penalty has been carried out, and you are free to go because of the Christ who died for you. What a release that gives you from the fear of death and hell. And what a freedom it gives you for joyful service for Christ here and now. What a freedom it gives us as we would look to come into the presence of God in prayer tonight. You don't have to come to prayer wondering, will God accept me? Will the Lord be willing to hear my cry? Or will my sin, will it be such a hindrance that he's unwilling to deal with me at all? You don't have to come wondering about that. You come in Christ, you come pleading the sacrifice of Christ, looking on to Christ, and you're accepted. You're justified in him. None can condemn you. There is a further thing we could add as we think about this confidence that we have, you know, knowing that none can accuse us. And that confidence is found in not only the position of God as the judge who has justified, or even the propitiation, Christ who has died for us and risen again, but also in the priest of God, God's provided priest. See, verse 34 reminds us that not only is Christ dead, but he's risen. And more than that, he is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And that is the description of Christ as our priest. There he is in the presence of his Father, and he is interceding. Now, sometimes we just use that word interceding, meaning, you know, praying. Strictly speaking, it's got the idea of standing on behalf of someone. So there's Christ, and he's standing on our behalf. He's pleading our case, as it were, before his Father. He's interceding. And that's what the high priest did in Old Testament times. You know, on the Day of Atonement, after the sacrifice was made, he took the blood of the sacrificed animal, he brought it into the holy place, and there he met with God upon the merit of the shed blood, and particularly upon the merit of what that blood pointed to, the finished work of Christ. And he stood there in the holy place of God, and he sought God's mercy on behalf of the nation. He was interceding as the priest for the nation, for the Old Testament church of God. And then he secured God's mercy, God's blessing, and he was able to come out from the holy place and lift his hands and on behalf of God bring the blessing of God to the people. Well, here you have this reminder that Jesus Christ is not only our sacrifice, but he is our priest. He is dead as the sacrifice, but he is risen, and he's standing in the very presence of the Father. He's in the true Holy of Holies, as it were. He's at the right hand, and he is active. He is making intercession. He is speaking on your behalf. He is presenting the value of his sacrifice on your behalf. He is standing to secure your acceptance with God forevermore. And you can be sure that his voice does not go unheard in heaven. The Father hears his Son. So when Satan would accuse, whether he would seek to discourage you and question whether God can forgive you, well, you can look at the throne. You can see the one who's already rendered the verdict. You can look at the cross and see the sacrifice already made for you. It satisfies justice. It puts away the guilt of your sin. You can look at the right hand of God, and you can see your Savior, your priest, and he's actively standing there, still pleading for you, presenting the value of his shed blood so that the sacrifice can never be forgotten. And he's pleading on that behalf, on that basis, for the blessing of God for you. You have an answer for Satan. As the hymn says it, before the throne of God above, I have a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, why he does that, upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. And because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. What a blessing we have when you think of the multitudes in this world who are proceeding through life with fear of death and fear of judgment hanging over their heads. What a blessing we have when you think of the multitudes who even have the cry of their conscience in the silence of night, telling them that they're not right with God and they can get no rest. They're like the troubled sea which cannot rest. What a blessing we have when you think of how we used to be without Christ and without solid hope and with no confidence for eternity. And what a blessing is ours now, that we can have real, legitimate, reasonable peace of mind and assurance. None can condemn, none can accuse the people of God. And that all leads to the final theme in the chapter. We've thought about how, on the basis of God's gospel provision for us, none can oppose God's people, none can accuse God's people. But then finally, none can isolate God's people. Now, I'm out of time really to deal with these last verses as they deserve, but let me just use it as a conclusion. None can isolate God's people from the Lord. None can cut us off from the love of the Lord. The apostle says in verse 35, and it's another one of these questions that's meant to be answered with a new one. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And again, the answer is no one, nothing. You let that sink into your heart. What a blessing that is. None can separate you, can remove you from the love of Christ. And remember, we're dealing here with a love which the gospel reveals to us has been set upon us from eternity. Before you ever existed, in eternity past, God knew you. In fact, look at verse 29. whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. He foreknew us in eternity past. He knew us in eternity past. He set his love upon you. And the gospel, which has been expanded right the way through the book of Romans, it is the great expression of that perfect, immense love as God has acted it out in time. Here in the gospel, the immense, the timeless, the eternal love of God is shown to you, and the challenge is given. The gauntlet is laid down. Can anyone or anything possibly get between you and the Christ who has loved you unto death? Can anything sever that relationship that God himself has forged, bringing you into his care as a recipient, as a beneficiary of his love? Can anything get between you and the Lord? And the answer is no, nothing, no one. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Take some of those terms that are used, to sum it up, your troubling circumstances can't change his love for you, neither tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, martyrdom. None of these things can overcome you so that you fall out of the love of Christ. In all of this, we're more than conquerors, and we're more than conquerors facing all these different troubling circumstances through him that loved us as we abide in his love. The gospel emphasizes God himself has set that love upon us. He upholds us. He keeps us. Nothing is going to get in the way of that wonderful love. And so what an encouragement for you personally, wherever you find yourself in life today. What a blessing when you do have to face troubles and difficulties, knowing you're in the hand of the one who loves you and who loves you eternally, who loves you with an everlasting love. He will continue to love you, and his love can't be removed from you by anyone or anything. What a blessing for us, even as a gathering, as a church, as a people of God, to be able to live for Christ in the midst of all the difficulties, facing real worries, real struggles, knowing that we're upheld by the Christ who loves us. We're not just an interesting project for him. We're not just an assignment. We're the objects of his special love. We're the objects of his eternal and immense love. What a blessing as we come to prayer tonight, that we come to the one who loves us and whose love has been proved to us through all of the gospel as it's revealed. The Christ who's died and risen on our behalf and still at work pleading for us, what love is there? And I just finish with the words of the portion, because I don't think I can top these words. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What a blessing. Amen.